Good morning, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, the 27th chapter. Acts, the 27th chapter. You know, I love the ocean. I spent the better part of 15 years living next to it, working next to it. I'd get off work at one job. I mean, I could hear the ocean all night long from where I was, and I'd go walk the beach in the morning before driving the rest of the way home. I'd do that almost every day. I love walking the beach. I love listening to the waves crash. I love watching the pelicans skim along the surface. I like watching the whales come up. I like watching the surfers crash. I like swimming in it. There's one thing I do not like. That's floating on it in a boat. I get seasick on the swing set. Senior year in high school, we're going down to the beach near our house, El Capitan State Beach, and I bring a date. Now, the whole family's going, but I figure, you know, I got this big wide ocean and beach, we can be alone. And we had this six-compartment ocean-going raft, so I inflated it, and I convinced my date to get in it with me, and we would row out from shore. And we were, you know, a couple hundred yards offshore when the first uncool thing happened. My mother. She comes down to the shoreline, and she's walking along, "Stephen! Stephen, you're too far out! I'm 17! I've got this pretty girl in the boat with me! My mother yelling at me from the shore!" Mom, if you're going to listen to this, it's still embarrassing. Second mortifying thing that happened, as we were bobbing up and down, up and down, I could feel it. I was going to puke on my day. No. So we start rowing. Well, I should say I start rowing back to shore because I don't want to puke on her. I don't want to puke on her. Now, I'm facing the beach. She's facing out to the open ocean. And suddenly she looks past me and her eyes just got huge. And she turned and she scrambled and she was trying to jump out of the raft. And I look over my shoulder and there's this huge wave. It picks us up. It sinks the inflatable raft. It flips us out. We just wash up on shore. And then had to drag that thing back to the campsite. I'm not sure I had another date with her after that. But you know, I get seasick. That's why I don't go on cruises. And it's why whenever I read Acts 27, I kind of want to take a Dramamine before I get done. You know, for roughly 2 years, the Apostle Paul has been languishing in a Roman prison in Judea, awaiting a definitive ruling in his case. Now, he's been arrested by the Romans on trumped-up charges brought by the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. And they've been maneuvering for about 2 years to get the venue for his trial moved from the Roman administrative center in Caesarea back to Jerusalem so that they can assassinate him in a place that has much less security. Paul gets tired of this. And so he, out of frustration, finally exercises his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar and have his trial before Caesar in Rome. So they grant his request. Beginning in verse 1, when it was finally decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Andromedium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. Now back in those days, they didn't have cruise ships. They didn't have passenger ships. They didn't have Travelocity where you could book a ship in advance. If you were traveling by sea, you went by cargo ship. And they didn't have cabins, you lived on deck the whole journey. And you brought your own food. The only thing your passage entitled you to was a spot on the deck and water. And the way you found a ship was you went down to the nearest port and you started asking around at all the boats to find one that was going your general direction. Now, if you couldn't find one going where you wanted to go, then you found one going from your port to another port in hopes that you could find another ship there. So Caesarea wasn't a major port. They found a little coastal trader that would go up and down the coast of Palestine, Syria, and southern Turkey. That's Asia for them. And they got on that ship hoping to hook up with another one in a bigger port. And this they were being able to do. So they couldn't go directly there. About halfway through their journey on the coastal trader, they jumped off at Myra and found an Alexandrian grain ship going to Egypt. Now, that's not unusual. The Nile Valley in Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. These Egyptian grain ships supplied fully one-third of the grain for the 1 million inhabitants of the city of Rome. So the failure of one of these ships to arrive would result in food shortages and riots. So they were that important. Now, because of the prevailing winds along the Mediterranean there, a ship going east from Rome to Egypt just took 10 days. You had the wind at your back pretty much the whole way. But to turn around and go the opposite direction from Egypt to Rome took 50 to 70 days. And you couldn't just, go diagonal across the Mediterranean. The Egyptian grain ships had to first sail north to southern Turkey, and then they had to start tacking, zigzagging west to get where they wanted to go. That's why Paul stumbled upon an Egyptian ship in a Turkish port heading to Italy. And that's where they began the next leg of their journey, beginning in verse 7. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salome. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing southwest and northwest. Now again, before the invention of the steam engine, ships were entirely at the mercy of the winds and the ocean currents for when they could sail and what direction they could go. From the outset, this Alexandrian ship faced problems. The winds were against it. And because these ancient ships had square rigging and did not have a jib, that triangular sail forward of the mast to help them tack into the wind, they had limited ability in that regard. Most of the time, they sailed when the local breeze was blowing their direction, and when it stopped, they found a harbor and anchored till another breeze came their way. In this journey, we read that the winds were so uncooperative that Paul's ship lost valuable time trying to track west. So they finally gave up and let the winds take them to the south. They rounded the island of Crete, hoping it would block those winds. By now, though, it was late October. We know that because of Luke's reference to the annual Jewish feast of Yom Kippur, what he calls the fast, which would have taken place in early October. Because of the changing weather patterns in the winter season, it became dangerous to sail in the Mediterranean after the middle of September. And from early November to late February, all shipping on the Mediterranean came to a virtual standstill. Nobody went anywhere unless it was an emergency. Now, Paul, who'd been shipwrecked a couple times, according to 2 Corinthians 11:25, recommended that they stay where they were, given the lateness of the year. But the owner and Pilate, among others, wanted to press on, at least to the other end of Crete, get as far as they could. Now, it's not entirely surprising to find a grain ship sailing this late in the season, and for the owner to try and push to get as far as possible, given the importance of this grain to Rome. Emperor Claudius had agreed to fully insure the owners of these grain ships against all loss, whether they made it or they lost their ship. In other words, the emperor of Rome considered these grain ships too big to fail, and so fully insured them. So the owners stood to make a handsome profit whether they made it or didn't make it. Greed would thus have been another motivator in trying to get as far as possible. And that's when disaster struck. The next several verses describe a typhoon-force storm known as a Euroquillo coming up, a nor'easter, and it caught this ship and blew it off course, blotting out the sun and stars for the better part of 2 weeks. They had little means of controlling the ship, so they took what precautions they could to keep it from being broken up by the waves or driven into the dangerous shallows that extend well off the coast of Libya, called Syrtis. They used all the knowledge and all the skills they had as sailors to keep this ship afloat, ultimately jettisoning the cargo and even the tackle. No doubt seasickness prevailed, explaining why they hadn't eaten in nearly 2 weeks. Eventually, as Luke expressed it in chapter 27, verse 20, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. That's when Paul said something remarkable to the passengers and crew, beginning in verse 21. Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep your courage up, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." In the middle of this raging storm that has stripped even the veteran sailors of all hope of surviving it, Paul shares a message of deliverance at the hands of his God. They would be out of the storm soon. Not a single life will be lost. But if you think about it, isn't this a rather strange deliverance? I mean, how many of you, have heard the story of Jonah? Nobody? It's okay to raise your hands. That way I know you're actually not sleeping on me. Wasn't there a storm in the story of Jonah? They're out in the Mediterranean, and the sailors there had tried everything they knew to try to keep the ship afloat, and it wasn't working. And finally, the only solution that was presented to them was Jonah said, "Toss me overboard. It'll stop." What did God do to that storm? Stopped it. Do you remember the account in the Gospels of Jesus and the disciples being in a boat in the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night when a storm came up out of nowhere and was threatening to sink the boat? And what did Jesus do after the disciples woke him up? He stopped the storm. Why doesn't God stop this one? He stopped the one in Jonah. Jesus stopped the one on Galilee. But this time, God isn't going to stop the storm. And He's not going to spare the ship. He's going to let it be wrecked. But He'll save everyone's life, even though they're going to have to swim to shore, cold, wet, tired, bedraggled. Is that really how you picture deliverance? And when I first read this, I thought, God, why don't you just stop the storm or prevent it from happening in the first place? After all, God wanted Paul to get to Rome, yes? He wanted Paul to make it. So it makes sense, don't you think, to just not have a storm? Or to stop it altogether and let him arrive in port safely. But then I thought, you know, Stephen, that's exactly what you expect God to do every time the waves in your life get choppy. Isn't it? I know you can't really say, I don't know if you really believe that or not. I said, well, yeah, I do. Every time a storm erupts in my life, I want God to stop it. Still the waves. End it. Am I the only one who doesn't want God to do that? Isn't that what we expect God to do when there's a storm in our life? We pray to Him. Now He's supposed to stop it. We want Him to stop it and leave us with everything intact. Right? Yet where in all of Scripture did God ever say or promise that He would do such a thing? Jesus promised in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart. What do you think comes next? But take heart, I'll stop it for you. Is that what He said? He said, take heart because I have overcome the world. Okay, you promised me that there'll be trouble in this life. But that I shouldn't lose courage because there's a better life after. What does that do though for the trouble I'm going through right now? It doesn't fix it, does it? You know, I don't hear anything in Jesus' words about stopping every storm that hits our lives. There's a good chance that when a storm hits my life, I will experience serious loss in some of them. Arriving on the shore, tired, cold, wet, bedraggled, without my ship. But I shouldn't lose sight of the fact that God brought me to the shore, nonetheless. There's another odd part of this story, chapter 27, beginning in verse 27. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. When about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. You know what that means, right? It means wherever they're going, the bottom is coming up fast. A short time as they read already, fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, because that's what that means, they dropped four anchors from the stern, that's the back of the ship, and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. There's a storm! The evidence is that the ship is going to break up on a reef. Isn't it standard operating procedure in a situation like that to man the lifeboats, abandon ship? It's what I see on TV anyway. Isn't it counterintuitive in such a situation as that to cut the rope and let the lifeboat float away empty? Would you like to be on board and watch it float away without you? This, to me, is probably the most incredible part of this narrative. You see, we need to keep in mind that Julius, the Roman centurion, and his men were pagans. They weren't Christians. They don't serve Jesus. They don't know Paul's God. As far as I can tell, they haven't seen Paul perform any miracles. So what reason would they have to take Paul at his word? What reason would these unbelievers have to believe Paul in terms of what he said God would do? I mean, imagine the scene. The winds are howling all around you. The waves are crashing and shaking the boat. At each hit, you can see it vibrating and shaking. You feel it. You are weak from seasickness and hunger, not having eaten anything in 2 weeks, and you couldn't have kept it down anyway if you tried. And the bottom is coming up fast. Everyone has given up hope of being saved. The hardened sailors are headed to the life. What would possess you? I want you to step into Julius's sandals. What in the world, in that scenario, would possess you under those conditions to listen to Paul and cut away the normal means of deliverance in those circumstances? Why in the world would you do that? That makes no sense. So why did Julius do it? One word. Trust. Faith. Having watched Paul throughout this journey, and perhaps longer, this pagan officer was beginning to at least have some faith in Paul's faith in his God. If not a dawning faith in Christ in his own heart. He wasn't a Christian, but he had enough sense and enough trust, enough faith to listen to what Paul said his God had said and do it. Is that incredible or what? And as I read this account, I ask myself, would I have cut that rope? You know, many Americans believe the Bible says, there's a verse in there that says, the Lord helps those who help themselves. About 88% of Americans think that's in the Bible. It isn't. It's nowhere in the Bible. A pagan Greek poet by the name of Euripides, said it about 400 years before Jesus lived. We've got other sayings too, like, you know, besides the Lord helps those who help themselves. We've got the saying, don't put all your eggs in one basket. And we say, you've got to hedge your bets. What do all of these sayings that we have in common? What do they say about us? To me, they say that we value personal initiative. We value self-reliance. We value being clever enough to always leave yourself at least one other option so that you're never backed into a corner with no way out and you lose everything. Who wants to be in that situation? So hedge your bets. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. The Lord helps those who help themselves. And I wonder, do we take that way of thinking, since we obviously believe it's actually in the Bible, when it isn't, do we take that way of thinking into our faith walk and our relationship with God? We trust Him. Amen? But we don't want to put all our eggs in one basket. Amen. So, we come up with a backup plan. Just in case God doesn't come through. You know, we'll go to God in prayer. The storm's hitting. And we'll say, Lord, there's these terrible things going on in my life. There's this horrible storm going on. I've got all these trials, all these problems, all these troubles, but I trust you, God. I trust you to get me out of them. I trust you to make everything okay and make it all go away. Please, Lord, please help me. Please save me. I trust you. Your will be done. Amen. And God looks down and says, Stephen, yes, Lord. You trust me? Absolutely. What's that in your hand? This? Nothing. Nothing. You know, just kind of a plan H. What do you mean? Plan H. Well, I didn't want to bother you because I know you're busy and there's people out there of, you know, much more serious troubles than I do. So I've already tried plans A, B, C, D, E, F. And you want to guess which one you are? That's right. G. Kind of clever, huh, God? So you're plan G. But, you know, just in case you're too busy. I trust you. I do. But no, I don't want to put all my eggs in one basket. This is trust. Okay, it looks silly, I know. But is it true? Is this how we really are with God? Storm hits our life. We want Him to stop it. If He won't stop it, we want Him to at least turn the wind down a few notches. And we want to get through the storm dry with all our stuff. And so, we go to God, but we hang on to the rope. Can we cut it? And let go. That is one of the hardest things for me to do, if not the hardest. Like many of you, I've been burned by people. I've been burned by people in positions of authority, people in positions of trust. I've been hurt by people I put my trust in. And so, growing up, I learned that, you know what? The only one you can trust, Stephen, is yourself. The trouble is, I not only took that into my relationship with other people, which isn't healthy, taking it into my relationship with God. I trust Him. But I want to hedge my bets. See what I can do first. And so as I was reading this account in Acts 27, I don't know how many times I've read it over the years, again and again and again and again. But this time through, it hit me. When a storm hits my life, how many times do I trust God enough to cut that rope? totally rely on Him instead of my wits, my efforts, my scheming. How many times over the years have I hung on to that rope just in case? And I asked myself, I mean, this pagan Roman soldier who was not a Christian, he did it. He cut that rope. And I'm sure the sailors thought, are you insane? I trust his God. Or I trust him that he trusts his God. How many of us keep hanging on to that rope? Versus how many of us trust God enough to cut away that lifeboat we've been dragging around just in case? Thank you for listening, family. In a moment we're going to stand and sing Your Anchor Hold. Well, it depends on whose anchor you're holding on to. Depends on who your anchor is. We're going to stand, we're going to sing. If you're struggling with some area in your life and you need prayers of your brothers and sisters, you need the encouragement of your brothers, the strength of your brothers and sisters, let us be there for you by making your need known. You know, you can come up here while we're singing and our song leader will visit with you and share what you want shared with the family. Or after services, if you want to pull someone aside and say, you know, this is what I'm dealing with. Honestly, I don't think any of us can let go of the rope on our own. We need help prying our fingers off that line. Fully trusting in God. Will you join me as we stand and as we sing?
Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the storm steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. It is safely moored, will the storm withstand.
The storms all pass forever.
Savior's love.
So we have plenty of things to be thankful for, plenty of things to pray for. Continue to be in prayer. Things being people, of course. All right, would you join me in prayer, please? Holy God, we are so humbled to be able to call you our God, to be able to have the power and the omnipresence and all of your characteristics, Father, is just beyond our comprehension. And to know that you actually love us the way that you do, not only collectively but individually, is just hard for us to comprehend. But regardless, we are very grateful for that, Father. We're grateful for your love for us. We're grateful for Jesus coming, showing us how to live, and paying the price for our sins to redeem us. Father, I just ask that you help us, Father, every day this week to remember what it is that you have done for us. Remember how it is that you value us, that we are worth the sacrifice of your perfect one and only Son. Help us to live, Father, joyfully, bear the fruit that you want us to bear, Father, as a result. Father, we have some needs that we'd like to bring before you. We pray for Judy, that you be with her as we understand she's been taken to the hospital. We pray for her health, Father. We pray for those treating her. Please give her strength. Give her courage, Father. Help her to trust in you. We do pray for your watch care over her, Father, and healing. We also pray for Eric as well. And please watch over Eric and please help him to recover quickly from this surgery. And pray that that his treatment and the things that are being done for him that can help him recover and get back to his normal life. Just watch over and bless him, Christine, and their whole family. Father, we're grateful for your watch care over Matthew Carlson, over Steve, for Chad, for Wayne Isley. Father, the way that that you have helped people to overcome some health issues that they've struggled with lately. We pray that you continue. We know it's never just a single event, but it's a process, and I pray that you continue to be with all of them, Father, as they heal and as they mend. And just help us all, Father, to not let our circumstances control who we are, how we act, what we say. But let us remember what it is that Jesus did and how he suffered. There was no deceit found in his mouth. There was no vengeance in his voice. But he trusted you fully. Help us, Father, to follow his pattern. Pray this in Jesus' name.